Well, I want to welcome some of you who are new. This is the second class that I will have taught here. We just finished the book of Zechariah last year, and that was a big undertaking. And so we're going to try another difficult book, because I like to do difficult books. And we're going to look at the book of Ezekiel, and this is going to be about a 20-week period of time. So the way I'm thinking about doing it is as follows. I think we're going to break it up into two different sections. I'll cover the first 24 chapters, and that'll take us up to around Easter time. And then I'm going to take a couple of weeks off and take a vacation, which I generally do every spring. And then I want to come back, and my plans right now are to do about 6 weeks in the Protestant Reformation movement, because this is the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation. So I thought that might be an interesting topic for us. And then after we finish that, we'll finish the book of Ezekiel, which will take us from chapters 25 all the way up to chapter 48. So right now, that's kind of our plan. The plan might change, but that's what we're thinking about. So we're ready to delve into the book of Ezekiel, and I want to ask God to bless our time by asking Him to help me teach. Father in heaven, I just pray Your blessing on this class. Thank You, Lord, that we have some new people here. I pray, Lord, they can get excited about Your Word and that I can teach it in a way that gets us ready to really know who You are. And we're going to behold Your glory here in a few weeks. And Father, just bless this teaching, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the first three verses of Ezekiel chapter 1. I won't be able to read the entire text every lesson because sometimes we'll be covering two or three chapters in one fell swoop. So that would take a long time to do that. But we are going to make basically a verse-by-verse study, though I'll summarize some things through the book of Ezekiel. Now it came to pass in the 13th year, in the fourth month of the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which was in the fifth year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar, and the hand of the Lord was upon him there. I think Ezekiel could well be called the strangest in all the prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, there's one Old Testament professor who said this: Ezekiel is not what we should consider a normal person, but his abnormality is the key to his greatness. That's one reason why I've referred to him as the weird and yet wonderful prophet. The name of Ezekiel is mentioned two times in this book, and it's the only time in all the Bible where his name is mentioned. So it's mentioned no other place, but is in his own prophecies. The name Ezekiel means strengthened by God. Now, when Ezekiel was 20 years of age, he and his wife, along with 10,000 others, including King Jehoiachin, were taken into Babylonian captivity around 597 BC under Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. 5 years after being in the land, when he was 30 years of age, God called him to be both a prophet as well as a priest to the people. He writes about the death of his wife, which we will read in chapter 24. But of course, there's no mention of his death. However, there's a rabbinical tradition that says he died at the hands of an Israelite prince whose idolatry he rebuked around 560 BC. Ezekiel was a contemporary of Jeremiah, though Jeremiah was 20 years his senior. And Jeremiah was prophesying in Judea, while Ezekiel is prophesying to the 10,000 captives in the land of Babylon. Ezekiel was also a contemporary to Daniel, but Daniel was taken into captivity 8 years before Ezekiel. So there's something we need to understand here in regards to the captivities. There were three major deportations of the Jews into the land of Babylon. The first one was in 605 BC when King Jehoiakim and Judah's prime youth were taken into captivity, and that included Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You're familiar with that story. So that's the first deportation. The second deportation took place in 598 BC when King Jehoiachin, so I'm pointing to my chin, so we make a distinction between Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Jehoiachin, he was taken into captivity along with 10,000 others who were the most useful and upper class, and that included Ezekiel. So Ezekiel goes in the second deportation. Now Jehoiachin, you might remember, was the very last king of Judah. That is, the last king in the line of David. He was not really the last king, because Zedekiah was the last king, but Zedekiah was a puppet king appointed by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was not in the line of David. So Jehoiachin was the last king of Judah who was in the line of David. Well, when Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, this brought about the third deportation and, of course, the most consequential one. That would be in 586 BC. And that's when the city of Jerusalem was burned to the ground in an 18-month siege. The temple was destroyed. There were some Jews who were scattered. There were some Jews who were killed by the sword. And the rest of the Jews were hauled off into captivity. And that is where Ezekiel is. And that is the people to whom Ezekiel is addressing his lesson. Now, what's the purpose of the prophecy? The purpose is to inform the Jews in exile of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel is in captivity before the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. So he's telling the exiles Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, but he also wants them to know there's going to be a future glory for the Jewish people. What's the point of his prophecy? You see that in chapter 6, verse 7. That you will know that I am the Lord. That's a phrase that occurs 70 times in this book. Ezekiel is telling the people, what I'm prophesying, you will know it will take place because I am telling you the word of the Lord. 29 times this phrase, that you will know that I am the Lord, is connected with the destruction of Jerusalem. 24 times with God's judgment on the Gentile nations, and 17 times with God's future restoration of the glory of Israel. What's the power of his prophecy? I think we see that in verse 3 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, and the hand of the Lord was upon him. So we can see tremendous power in that statement. The word of the Lord came to him. God spoke to him. The hand of the Lord was upon him. So I want to make a real emphasis of that. This gives real credibility to our study tonight. Notice the partitioning of his prophecy. If you look at the first three chapters, which we're going to be studying over the next few weeks, you have both the vision and the call of Ezekiel. And the vision that Ezekiel has is a very complicated one. And believe me, we're going to talk about it in great detail next week, even though most commentators say, we don't even understand what it's all about. It's a very difficult one. But I'm going to try to make some sense out of it because I believe this vision of four living creatures who are cherubim with four heads and four wings with wheels within wheels attached to them. And you find a platform, and you find above the platform a throne, and on that throne you find a man who has the appearance of God himself. And then you have all these lights going on, and you have thunder and lightning, and you find the Spirit of God working through the cherubim and working through the wheels, and wherever the Spirit of God leads them, the cherubim go, the wheels go. There's a connection between the wheels and the cherubim. What's this all about? You got to come back next week. I'm not going to tell you now. But that is a vision of the glory of God. It's God's glory in a chariot. And we're going to have an understanding of God that we need to have people understand today, because one of the problems that I see happening in our churches today, people don't know who God is. They don't know His power. They don't know His character. They don't know His greatness. And I'm going to show you that all of these things are summed up in this vision that Ezekiel has. But you also have his call in these first three chapters. God is calling him when he's 30 years of age to become both a priest as well as a prophet. And he's called to speak to a very stubborn and rebellious people. In fact, God says, I'm going to make your forehead like flint. I'm going to make it hard because you're going to have to do a lot of headbutting. And we're going to have a whole lesson on stubbornness. Because there's a time when we as Christians need to be stubborn, especially in a day like this. We can't be compromisers. We can't let the world come against us. We've got to stand up for what we believe. And so Ezekiel is given this hard forehead so he can do some headbutting. That's his call, to be a prophet and to be a priest. And then I think we can break the book down into three basic divisions after chapter 3. The first division would be from 4 to 24, and that's the fall of Jerusalem. And here you see the impending doom on the city. And you also see the departure of God's glory. And we're going to talk about that a little later in this lesson. But what we need to understand is Ezekiel is in exile, and the glory of God has already departed from Jerusalem. And he's getting a vision of that glory in chapter 1, which we'll look at, as I said, next week. The second division would be the future of nations. And we're going to see where Ezekiel talks about a reckoning on Gentile nations. And one of the stories there that I find very fascinating is he deals with the ancient city of Tyre. Remember, Tyre would be modern-day Lebanon, Phoenicia in those days, along the Mediterranean Sea. A very, very strong city. And Nebuchadnezzar tried to conquer that city but was unable to do so. And 200 years after Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great comes and conquers that city. And the amazing thing is, here is Ezekiel writing about this whole thing 200 years before it ever happened, and he does so in great detail. And historians have been able to substantiate it. So that's just one example. Then you have also in this section the resurrection of Israel. That's fun when you get over to chapter 37. Israel as a nation goes totally out of existence. There's no Israel anymore. But what we have is the valley of dry bones. And there's a bunch of dry bones lying around in a valley. And then the day comes when God begins to put those bones back together again. And you've heard that old Negro spiritual, the head bone's connected to the neck bone's connected to the shoulder bone connected to the backbone connected to the hip bone. Now hear the word of the Lord. And you know that song. Okay. Well, this all comes out of Ezekiel chapter 37. One by one, God begins to put these bones back together again. And then he covers those bones with flesh. And then he breathes into that fleshly body. And Israel comes back to life again. And I believe that happened back in 1948. So we see another wonderful fulfillment of prophecy. Then you get to chapters 38 and 39 in this book. And these are perhaps the most discussed chapters in the whole book of Ezekiel. People seem to know more about Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 than any other part of the book. And that, of course, deals with Gog and Magog and their invasion into the nation of Israel. And that's something that will take place in the last days. Gog meaning a chief prince. Magog was the son of Japheth, who was in turn the son of Noah. So Magog would be the grandson of Noah. And there are those historians who say he settled in what would be a southern part of the former Soviet Union. And they became known as Magogites. And the Greeks referred to them as Scythians. So they gave a different name. The Magogites and the Scythians are one and the same. But what you find is during the days of the Roman Empire, the Romans were very much afraid of the Scythians because they were very good with the bow and the arrow. And they didn't want anything to do with them. Well, many Bible scholars believe this refers to Russia, ultimately, and Russia's invasion along with Muslim allies into Israel, and God deals with that. And we'll see how when we get there. And then the third section of the book would be the featuring of the Millennial Temple in chapters 40 through 48. Most of the book of Ezekiel, at least I'm going to say the first 24 chapters or more, deals with God's departing glory. from Israel. But Ezekiel wants to end the book with God's descending glory. So you have the departing of God's glory. You're ultimately going to see the descending of God's glory. Ezekiel closes the book in a very positive way. He wants to talk about that time when Christ comes back again in great glory and power. He establishes his millennial kingdom. Remember from the book of Zechariah, Jesus builds the temple, the millennial temple. Zechariah says he builds it. He doesn't need any help. Remember, he was a carpenter. He's also God manifest in the flesh. He also spoke the universe into existence. So he has no trouble getting this temple built. And he's going to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. The only description we have of the millennial temple is found in the book of Ezekiel. So that's a long way off before we get there. But if you're patient with me and you hang in there with me, we'll get there. I'm going to divide the book into two sections. I've given you a threefold division. That is the fall of Jerusalem, the future of nations, and the featuring of the millennial temple. But I want to divide it into when the glory of God departs. That's what we're going to be dealing with now over the next several weeks. And then when the glory of God descends. Well, I've told you a little bit about Ezekiel, but not enough. I really want you to be acquainted with this man. If we're going to spend many weeks together studying the book of Ezekiel, we need to know who Ezekiel is and how Ezekiel became qualified to be a priest and a prophet. So let's talk about the man Ezekiel. And the first thing I want you to see about him is he was a priest. Now, we know that Ezekiel came from the tribe of Levi, from the city of Jerusalem. We know when he was 30 years of age, he became a priest in the land of Babylon. So he becomes a spiritual leader to those exiles who were captured with him in that second deportation. He was born a few years before Moses' book of the law was discovered in the temple as part of King Josiah's reform. And I think it's very, very important that we spend some time talking about Josiah's reform because of the influence that reform had on Ezekiel. Josiah was the son of a very wicked king by the name of Amon, who ruled over Judah for 22 years. It says this of him, he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He refused to listen to the word of the prophets. In fact, the Bible says he walked in the ways that his father walked. Who was his father but Manasseh? And we know that Manasseh was one of the most evil kings in all of Judah, though he seemed to have a conversion toward the end of his life. But he was an evil king. His son Amon was an evil king. And they established idolatry throughout the land. And the mountains all around Judea were covered with altars and statues to heathen gods. Well, Amon was assassinated by his own servants. And now the people of Jerusalem don't have a king and they're very angry. Their king has been assassinated. So what do the people of Jerusalem do? They rise up and they kill those people who were responsible for killing King Josiah. Now, who's going to mount the throne? Who is the next in line? It's an 8-year-old kid. 8 years old. Josiah. Now you know as well as I do that no 8-year-old can rule and know what's going on. And so who really is the one in charge? Well, that would be the high priest, and his name was Hilkiah. So the real king is an 8-year-old boy, but the one who's really ruling is the high priest. And he's working with Josiah, training him until Josiah gets old enough to take the responsibilities for himself. When Josiah is 16 years of age, or 8 years later, he gets converted. He comes to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. None of the idols that his father Amon had worshipped, or his grandfather Manasseh. When he was 20 years of age, Josiah looks at the temple. The temple has been in great disuse. It's run down. This is Solomon's temple. And so he goes to Hilkiah, the high priest, and he says, we need to rebuild the temple. We need to restore it, repair it, clean it up, put it back to use again. And so now he taxes the people. The people are taxed to bring money to Hilkiah, whose responsibility was to take care of that money and make sure all the workers were paid fairly for the refurbishing, rebuilding of God's temple. And while they're rebuilding the temple, Hilkiah finds in the temple the law of God. Can you imagine the word of God being lost in the house of God? Well, he found the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so Hilkiah takes the books of Moses to King Josiah. Look what we found here. We found the word of God. Now, Josiah probably couldn't read. At least he doesn't read it. Rather, he calls for a scribe by the name of Shaphan, S-H-A-P-H-A-N, Shaphan, if he would read the five books of Moses to him. And the thing that really impressed Josiah was something that he read from the book of Deuteronomy. He read about all the sins of the people. Moses is talking about all the sins. And then he talks about the judgment of God, how God is going to bring judgment upon the people because of their sins. And so Josiah is really concerned about this. Oh my goodness, is God going to bring judgment upon us? So he goes to Hilkiah the high priest and he says, you need to inquire of God when this judgment is going to come, because I see these same sins today that Moses is talking about. Well, Hilkiah goes to a prophetess, a woman, a prophetess by the name of Huldah, H-U-L-D-A-H, Huldah. And she inquires of the Lord, and the word comes back to Huldah from the Lord. Yes, God is going to bring judgment on Jerusalem, but not during the reign of Josiah. He was relieved. It's not going to happen now. So what does he do? He calls all of the elders, all the priests, all the prophets to come to the house of the Lord. He wants everybody to hear the word of the Lord. And he wants everybody to enter into a renewed covenant with God. And Josiah immediately begins to implement the laws of God. Now, he thought perhaps he got rid of all those idols and all those altars 8 years before. But what did they find in the temple of God, along with the lost word of God? They found a lot of idols. He ordered those idols to be taken out, down to the Kidron Valley outside the walls of the city, and set them on fire. And then he said, I want you to take the ashes of those burnt altars and those burnt idols, and I want you to sprinkle the ashes over the graves of all the idol worshippers. No, I want you to do more than that. I want you to exhume their bodies. And I want you to burn their bodies, bones and all, on the altar of God. It was Josiah's way of saying, we're getting rid of all idolatry. And we're showing the people, if anybody is going to worship idols, this ultimately is what's going to happen to them. Well, they found the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know where it was. They found it somewhere. They put it back into the Holy of Holies. And then the next thing he did was he ordered Passover to be observed again. Passover hadn't been observed since the days of his great-grandfather, Hezekiah. And then he calls for a feast and he calls for all the people to praise the Lord. But here you have a sad situation. The word of God is lost in the house of God. You know, it's good to have the word. It's better to hear the word. It's best to heed the word. Tragically, you can go to a lot of churches in this country today where the word of God is hidden. Oh, you might find a copy of the Bible in the hymn rack back of the pew, but it's never removed. You might hear the pastor begin a service by saying, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That's the only verse of scripture you'll hear the entire Sunday morning. You might go and hear the pastor read a passage of scripture before he preaches the sermon, and then never refers to it again, but rather goes into some kind of a psychological pep talk as he tries to tickle the ears of the people and give them a bunch of mush to eat rather than the meat of the word. The word of God is meant to be studied, and we need to do it seriously. And that's what Josiah did. A week ago, Sunday, January the 1st, the electricity went out at our house. So I decided before we go to church, I'm going to get a little breakfast. So McDonald's is not too far from where I live, and so I run down to McDonald's to get us some breakfast to eat. And in McDonald's, there was this big man, he's probably my age, but much bigger than I am. Uglier, too. Modestly speaking. He had a black t-shirt on. And on this black t-shirt were these words in white. Man created God, God did not create man. So, what am I going to do here? And I'm just looking for some opportunity to say something. I don't have time for a debate, but I'm just looking for something to say. So I go up to get my food, and lo and behold, he's standing right next to me. And I say, "Oh, I see you're dressed in your Sunday best." Yeah. And he looks down, "Oh, yeah, yeah." I said, "It's a shame that you don't have the hope that I have in Jesus Christ." "Oh, oh, 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 oh. Well, I've read your book. It's an evil, stupid book. It's full of lies and myths. If you believe the stories in those books, why, there must be something wrong with you." Now, everybody in McDonald's is listening. I mean, what I said to him, I don't think anybody heard. Everybody heard him. So I'm on my way out the door now. And I said, "Well, if he's going to talk loud, I'm going to talk loud. I'm on my way to church. That's where you should be. And I'm going to worship the God that you don't believe in." There. Everybody heard that too. Now, maybe I could have had a better message, but that's the first thing that came to my mind because I didn't have time to sit and debate this guy. But I went back to McDonald's hoping I'd find him again when I had a little more time. But he, of course, was not there. But I think about what that man said, an atheist. The Bible is a myth. It's evil. It's full of stories that aren't true. You could go to a lot of churches today where the virgin birth is denied, the deity of Jesus Christ is denied. Only parts of the Bible have any truth to them. There's no such thing as miracles. You would find some pastors that would say, "Yeah, the Bible's probably a pretty evil book, bunch of lies, full of myths. The Word of God's hidden in those churches." 2 weeks ago, I was in New York City on vacation, went there over Christmas time for 9 days, and we decided to visit Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn. I love the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir. Probably some of you might be familiar with it. And Jim Cimbala, what a great service this was. Man, I came out, I've been to church today, I'll tell you. And Jim Cimbala in his sermon said this. He says, "I personally know pastors that do not know Jesus Christ." Whoa! Do you realize there's a person looking for a church? "Oh, I'll just walk in this church building here." And they walk in, and the Word of God is hidden. And the man standing behind the pulpit, the very reverend, with his collar on backwards, doesn't even know Jesus Christ. You know, the Word of God has been given for regenerating the soul, for reviving life, for understanding God's truths, for converting the soul, for making wise the simple, for sanctifying the believer, for producing faith, for producing hope, for producing obedience, for cleansing the heart, for cleansing the ways, for keeping one from destructive paths, for supporting life, for promoting growth in grace, for building up one in the faith, for admonishing the sinner, for comforting the brokenhearted, and for rejoicing the heart. There's reasons to know the Word of God. I'm glad this church, I understand, teaches the Word of God. Now let's get back to Ezekiel for a moment. He's going to be a priest and a prophet. And the question is, what really qualified him to be a priest and a prophet? Simply because he came from the tribe of Levi? Is that it? No. Ezekiel was raised as a child under the reform of Josiah. When they found the Word of God in the temple of God, and when Josiah had the Word of God read to the people, and a reform began in Jerusalem and throughout Judea, Ezekiel is growing up and he's hearing the Word of God. And that's preparing him to be a priest and a prophet later on when he's taken into captivity in the land of Babylon. It's the reform of Josiah that prepared Ezekiel to be a prophet and a priest. I was raised with a very committed Christian family for which I am grateful. My dad and my mother loved the Lord. They loved the Word of God. And every night before I went to bed, my dad would sit down on a chair along with my mother, and they would read to me the Word of God. Then my dad would go down on his knees and he would pray the longest prayers. I'd be sound asleep before he ever said amen. But night after night after night after night, Dad read the Word of God to me as a child. And there's no question in my mind that for the past 55 years, I've been a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ who loves the Word of God and who loves to teach the Word of God. But it began as a child in the influence of my dad reading the Word of God to me. And that's exactly the way it was with Ezekiel. He was probably my age when this spiritual reform was taking place. And he was hearing the Word of God now. And so he's prepared for that. It's when he was a teenager that Josiah foolishly went to war against Pharaoh Necho of Egypt and was killed. And once again, Judah comes under the control of the Egyptian people. Well, he was first of all a priest. I want you to know that. Then he was a prisoner. Now, we've already talked about him being a prisoner in actually a place called Tel Abib, because that's where all of the exiles were taken. And the word Tel Abib could be translated hills of corn ears. I don't know if they had corn back in those days. I understand corn was discovered much later in time. But nonetheless, that seems to be the definition, at least some kind of grain. So it's a hill of grain. What we would say then, Ezekiel was living on a farm and he had a house on that farm. And he had freedom, you know, in a sense, not right away, as we'll see. But all of the captives perhaps lived on farms. They could grow their own crops and they had a sense of freedom in that way. But he was a captive in a foreign land, yes. But he also was a captive in his own house. Notice this. We turn over to chapter 3, beginning at verse 24. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. So God, here he is in exile. He's got a house. And now God is saying, stay inside your house. Do not go out. If you go out, the men are going to bind you in ropes so you can't go out. So that happened for a while. He was a prisoner in a foreign land, and now he's a prisoner in his own house. And as I said, I think for most of the captives, things were not too bad in exile, because certainly they had all their needs met. They had food to eat. They could go wherever they wanted to go within certain limits. Obviously, they couldn't go back to their homeland. So they had the best of times in that way, but it was also the worst of times for them, because they thought they were going to go back to Jerusalem, but they were never going to get there. They thought they would once again experience the glory of God, but the glory of God had departed. So he was a priest, he was a prisoner, and he was a prophet. And you see this in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This is where Ezekiel is referred to as the son of man. God is calling him to prophesy to a very stubborn and rebellious people. And that phrase, son of man, appears 87 times in the book. Remember, Daniel was called son of man. Jesus Christ was called son of man, speaking of his humanity. And so Ezekiel has the very same title. And the message he's to declare is, thus says the Lord. Now, the way in which Ezekiel prophesied was very strange. He did a lot of acting. He pantomimed his messages. He didn't say a word. He just acted them out. Now, there were times when he spoke. Let me show this to you. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but that's okay. Now let me get back where I would be. I think that would be better, so that you're following me on my outline. We're just saying here that Ezekiel was a silent pantomime style of delivering a message. So he's quietly communicating, in essence, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and all of that, and the people aren't believing anything he has to say. But if you get over to Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 33, God says, they will know that a prophet has spoken to them. I mean, the day's going to come when they'll see that everything that you said will come true. I think of our nation today. And like I said in the last series that I gave here, I see Judah as a prophetic type of the United States. If I'm to see the United States in Scripture, I would say, hey, you know, it's not specifically mentioned there, but Judah becomes a pretty good prophetic type. You see, Judah, they had a covenant relationship with God. They had the law of God. Most of their kings were righteous kings, and God blessed them abundantly as a people. And then they became very apathetic, and then they began to turn away from God, and then they became very rebellious as a nation, and so God had to bring judgment upon them. And stop and think about our country. We were founded by Christian people. 52 of the 55 signers of the Declaration of Independence were Orthodox Christians. The Bible was once required reading in our public schools. Kids learned the alphabet by certain words from the Bible. A is for Adam, for example. Not Alice. And then there would be a little story about who Adam is. That's the way it used to be in this country. And then secularism began to take over. And now we as Christians are becoming persecuted for our faith. And if you are a white person who believes in Jesus Christ, especially a white man, you must be pretty stupid. How could you possibly have faith in God? Secularism has taken over. I see our nation following the same path as Judah. God brought judgment on Jerusalem. Will they bring judgment on us? Now let's look at the means of his prophesying. This is where I was headed and decided, whoop, I'll change my mind and come back here. What's the means of Ezekiel's prophesying? He did it in three ways. First of all, by drama. And that's why he was labeled a neurotic, a paranoid, a schizophrenic. It's because of his unusual behavior. So I want to just give you some examples. And we'll talk about these in the ensuing weeks. But here's how he acted things out. For example, in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, God says, I want you to eat a scroll. It's a parchment containing the word of God. I want you to digest that before you ever go out and speak to the people. Boy, eating a piece of parchment. Doesn't sound very good. Then you get into chapter 4. And you see Ezekiel going out, and he gets a piece of tile. He lays it right down in the city square, and he begins to draw the city of Jerusalem on it. He puts battering rams all around this piece of tile. And then he gets an iron pan. He turns his back to the city, and he takes the iron pan and smashes the tile. Doesn't say a word. Then he goes back to the city square, and he lies on his left side for 390 days. I'm not saying 24/7. He got up to get something to eat and he went to the bathroom, but there was a period of time, day after day after day, for 390 days he just lies there on his left side, doesn't even move. People walk, look at this guy here, and I saw him here yesterday and he hasn't changed. He's still here. And then he rolls over on his right side and now it's 40 days lying on his right side. What's that all about? Well, you'll have to come back. I'm not going to tell you now. Then, he's to go on a diet of bread and water for 390 days. And God says, I want you to bake the bread by heating it with your own excrement. I want that to be the fuel. And Ezekiel says, well, that doesn't sound very good to me, God. Can we use something else? And God says, well, I'll let you use cow dung. 390 days, bread and water. Then God says, I want you to take a sharp sword and I want you to cut off all the hair on your head and I want you to shave yourself so there's not a hair on your head. Now, that's why I'm like I am here tonight. I'm Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was bald for a time. And so he's take all this hair and he's put it into three piles. One pile, he's to set on fire. Another pile, he's to strike with a sword. Another pile, he's to throw to the wind. What's that all about? I'll tell you later. Then he finally speaks. You get over to chapter 6 and you really hear him speaking for the first time. And he's standing before a mountain and he's talking to a mountain. Can you imagine somebody talking to a mountain? And the people probably look at it and say, look at this guy. We haven't heard him speak at all, and now he's facing that mountain and he's talking to the mountains. And then finally, we see him going into a dance of death. Yeah. He just claps his hands together, kicks his heels together, and he goes into this dance, and he refers to it as the dance of death. You find that over in chapter 6. So these are some of the strange things that this prophet did. That's why he's called the weird but yet wonderful prophet. He acted things out. So by drama, by dumbness, we've already stated that he was to become a mute because God said, if you look, for example, at verse 24 of chapter 3, then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said, no, I'm sorry, verse 26, I'm reading the wrong verses here. It's Ezekiel chapter 3 beginning at verse 26. I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So God says, I'm going to make the tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so you can't even speak. And I will tell you when I want you to speak because I'll open your mouth. So, how does he communicate? By drama, by dumbness, and by dreams. And there are three dreams or visions that we see here. First of all, he has a vision of God ruling over the governments of mankind. And that's what we're going to talk about next week, in this vision of God's glory on a chariot with four angels, with four heads and four wings. And there's wheels within wheels, and there's a platform, and above the platform there's a throne, and on the throne is God Himself, and there's lightning, and there's all kinds of colors flashing, and there's thunder, and the Spirit of God is moving the wheels and moving the cherubim, and wherever the wheels and the cherubim go, they go because they're under the direction of the Spirit of God. Next week, don't miss it. So God gives a vision of Himself. Secondly, He has a vision of being transported to Jerusalem as the hand of the Lord picks up a lock of His hair and lifts Him between heaven and earth so that He's able to see exactly what's going on in the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. He's not actually there. This is a vision that God is giving him where he can actually see the idolatry and the sin that is taking place in God's house. He must have grown his hair back because that's how God lifts him up, by a lock on his head. And the third vision is that of the millennial temple, which is the only time in which the millennial temple is described in Scripture. Well, we're winding this up. Let's talk finally about the message of Ezekiel, and there's five quick things I want to say, and then we'll have a time of questions or comments or whatever you want to contribute. The message of Ezekiel is seen, first of all, in the departure of God's glory. We're seeing God's glory has departed from the temple. But before I go into describing that, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 4, because there's an interesting story there that will help us understand this. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, you have the tabernacle of God, the city called Shiloh. Samuel is the prophet of the day, and Eli is the high priest. And Eli has a son by the name of Phinehas, and his wife is expecting a child at any moment. There's a war that takes place between Israel and the Philistines. And the Philistines win the war, and they steal the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it to Philistia, and they place it next to the god Dagon, and all kinds of trouble happens over that, but that's not my point here. Well, Phinehas was killed in the battle. And now word comes to Eli sitting on a chair. And the word comes, Phinehas is dead and the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen. And Phinehas has a heart attack and falls backwards on his chair and dies. Or I'm Eli. Good, thank you. Yeah, getting late. Eli falls backward on his chair and dies when he hears that Phinehas died. Now, Phinehas's wife has a child, a son. What do you think she names the child? Ichabod. Ich without. Kabod. Glory. She saw that the glory of God had departed from the tabernacle. God's glory. It's no longer here. Well, what we're seeing when we get to chapters 8 through 10 of the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God departs, and it departs in stages. Remember, the glory of God was over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies, that Shekinah glory, the fire, that smoke, the presence of God. And now, it begins to hover over the threshold of the temple. And then from there, it begins to hover over the cherubim that Ezekiel is seeing in this vision of the chariot of God's glory. And from there, it goes over the wall of the eastern wall of the city of Jerusalem and hovers there. And then it goes over Mount of Olives outside the city of Jerusalem. And it disappears. God's glory has disappeared. And Jerusalem has become Ichabod without the glory of God. Well, let's look next. We not only see the departure of God's glory, we see the deception of false prophets. There are two different kinds of false prophets in the book of Ezekiel. First of all, there were those who said, Ezekiel, everything you're saying is a bunch of baloney. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. God is not going to destroy his holy city. God is not going to destroy his temple. We're just here for a short time. But Ezekiel said, you're absolutely wrong, because the city is going to be consumed by fire, and it's no longer going to be around. So that was one kind of prophet, those who just contradicted his message. But there was a worse kind of a prophet. There were those prophets who were saying, Ezekiel, exactly what you're saying is true. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The people are going to be carried off into captivity. But you know what that proves? That proves that the God of Babylon, Merodach, is greater than the God of Israel, Yahweh. Remember, back in those days when two countries would go to war and each country had a different god, if one country defeated another country, the god of the victorious country was a greater, stronger god than the god of the country that lost. And so these are prophets who are saying, Merodach is greater than your god. Ha, ha, ha. Our god is bigger than your god. You know, that kind of thing. Well, Ezekiel counters that by saying, now, we have been prophesying this for a long time. Jeremiah has been telling about the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah has been talking about it. I've been talking about it. There's no way that Merodach is greater than Yahweh, because we are telling ahead of time exactly what our God is going to do because of the sins of the people. So you have the deception of false prophets. Thirdly, it's seen in the disdain for man's sinfulness. There's an interesting statement in the book, it's over in chapter 16, where God refers to Jerusalem as more wicked than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, my goodness. How could that be? I mean, these towns were known for their homosexual behavior. God was so angry at these cities that there must have been some kind of volcanic eruption and fire and brimstone come raining down on these cities. And some people believe they were actually buried in the depths of the Dead Sea. And yet, Jerusalem is worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. How could that be? Well, you see, the Jews had a covenant relationship with God, and they were expected to live according to the law of God, and they were expected to be a light to the world, and they were expected to be a witness to people who lived in Sodom and Gomorrah and all the other pagan people, and they were not fulfilling their end of the agreement. That's what made them worse. To much has been given, much is required. Fourth, it's seen in the devastation of divine judgment. There's an interesting story in chapter 24 of the book of Ezekiel. And again, Ezekiel is acting this out. He's going into some kind of pantomime. He gets a metal cooking pot. Has a lot of scum in it. Offers a sacrifice, gets some meat, puts it in this pot. He's going to make some stew. He puts some other ingredients in. And he puts it on the fire and he's going to heat it up. And he heats it and he heats it and he heats it until the stew is no good. And he has to throw out the stew. And the only thing that is left for the people to eat is scum. That's all that's left. So he takes that pot and he puts it back on the coals and he lets that fire burn that pot till that pot literally melts. The pot represented Jerusalem. The meat represented the people. The scum represented their sin. And what Ezekiel wanted them to understand was the only thing left for the people to eat is scum. And the city, represented by the pot, will melt. And finally, you see the discovery of future hope here. And Ezekiel does end in a positive way, and I want to end in a positive way, because he talks about the millennial temple, and I'm not going to go in much to that tonight. We'll spend a lot of time on that in the future. But the point being is, we've seen where the glory of God has departed. It departed in stages, but the glory of God is going to descend. It's going to descend again. And remember, that glory descended in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the next time we read about the glory. Remember what John says. The Word became flesh. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The last time they saw the glory of God was when it was in the temple of God, in the Solomon's temple, and now it's revealed in Jesus Christ. And the next time we witness the glory of God in a magnificent sort of way is when the millennial temple will come. And Jesus will build that temple, and he'll rule and reign from that temple. And the glory of God will descend again. What's the lesson I want you to get out of this? What do I want you to leave here with tonight? Just this thought. Remember that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul says you are to glorify God in your body. You're to glorify God by how you live. And the only way to do that is to be in communion with God, is to know the Word of God. May the Word of God never be lost in your house. May the Word of God never be lost in this church. May we raise up prophets like Ezekiel, who preached the Word of God, or like Josiah, who when the Word of God is discovered, call the prophets, the priests, the elders of the city. We're going to talk to you about the Word of God, and it's going to be carried out. It's the law. So remember, you as an individual are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are to glorify God in your body, but also the church. Remember the church. It's the body of Christ. But remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 was that Jesus might be glorified in the church to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So we have an individual glory. That's your responsibility. And there's a collective glory where all of us, as the church of Jesus Christ, exude his glory to a world that knows him not. And if that happens, God can never say to anyone in this room, I'm changing your name to Ichabod. We don't want to be the first church of Ichabod. None of us want to have the name Ichabod, because Ichabod means without glory. Okay, that's an overview of the book. We didn't even get much into it. 3 verses. So next week, we're going to talk about God's glorious chariot.